Colossians chapter 2. Please turn there, and we're going to pick up, we finished it verse 8 last week, Colossians 2 verse 8, and I will pick up in that verse as Paul is warning these Christians, young church, and they need some warnings from the Lord. He says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you, dear Christian, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Praise God for that word "all." "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you. We are so blessed by your presence here, your love for us, your desire to do great things in our lives today as we study your word. We are thrilled, Lord, that you want to minister to us, that you took your time through men who were submitted to you to inspire them to write these words down for us. So we thank you that you have done this. May you minister to us now, fill us with your spirit, and we pray that you would bless every church, Lord, wherever your word is taught. We pray that it would be taught with tremendous boldness. We want your children to be excited about your word, to know it better every day and be growing in it. So thank you for all these things, Lord. We surrender to you now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you know, I don't get tired of telling us whenever we get through books, another incredible book of the Bible. Every single book in the Bible is incredible. It's the Word of God, and we're blessed to have it. And in this book, Paul has been doing really three main things in this book, and I'm going to remind you of those very briefly today. And I want you to know that even with the things that he's going to give them, this is a pretty solid young church. I want you to look, we started in verse 8 today, but please look up at verse 5, where we read there, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And I want to point that out in the beginning, because this is a young church, and Paul's knowing they need some information, they need some instruction in things of the Lord, but they're a pretty solid church. And I just think right out of the gate, before we even get into these warnings again and look at the things Paul's going to have for them, we're all susceptible to error, to being deceived, to being robbed, to being cheated of the greatness, of the joy of our salvation, of all the things God has for us. And if we're not careful, if we're not being students of the Word, being Bereans, we can be cheated. We can be deceived and pulled away into all kinds of error. And so because of that, in this book, Paul's doing, I think, three primary things. Number one, the book is telling us what God has done for us. We already looked at one list in chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. Let me remind you very briefly, wonderful list. Number one in verse 12, God has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. He's made us sufficient to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Wow. We are co-heirs with Christ. In verse 13, number 2, he's delivered us from the power of darkness. Number 3, he's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In verse 14, number 4 and 5, we have been redeemed. We sang of that earlier. What a great thing, we've been redeemed. And we've been forgiven. And then down in verses 20 and 21, we have been reconciled by Christ. I mean, what a great list. And that we've already looked at. Today we're going to look at the second list in this book. So Paul is driving home to them the basics, Christianity 101, what God has done for us. Now, peppered in the midst of all that, he keeps reminding them of who Jesus is. Because if we're going to put our faith in God, we need to know who he is. And I think in doing that, he's addressing some error that was believed to be creeping into this early church. One of it was Gnosticism, teaching that all matter was evil, and if all matter is evil, then Jesus couldn't come in the flesh. But he had to come in the flesh. Because we've sinned in the flesh, we needed a remedy at the same level, a remedy in the flesh. Jesus had to come not just as God, but as man, live in the flesh and live a perfect life on our behalf. That's what he has done. So Paul drove that home, that Jesus is not only God, but he came in the flesh. And so that's the second point he's driving home. We're going to pick up with that point today in verses 9 and 10. And then the third thing that he's going to do, which we're going to get to it today in verse 16, and through the rest of the book, we're going to be looking at what is the appropriate response to God in light of all that he's done for us. And I mean, what a great response we should have, as not only as God has called us to live this Christian life, He's empowered us to live it. So those are the three main things that He is doing. And I do want you to notice, as we pick up in verse 9, as He really does bring them back to this point of who Jesus is, before we get into this second list, notice what He tells us about Jesus. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Praise God. Jesus is fully God. He's not short. He's not 98% God. He's not 99% God. He's fully God. The fullness of the Godhead resides in Him. He's been driving this home. Look back at verse 15 of chapter 1. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. And that word image means the exact representation. He is God. Chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Looks like He's almost repeating verse 19 here. The fullness of the Godhead is in Him. And notice, I like that He even says bodily, reminding them Jesus did come in the flesh. So it keeps weaving in this theme, who Jesus is, what He has done for us. I want you to notice that here, that it says here that in Him this fullness dwells in Him bodily. The word dwells is a good one. It speaks of a permanent residence. You'd never use this word speaking of a nomadic group or some group that travels around, they're in their tents or whatever. No, this talks of completely permanent residence. And so the Godhead is fully resident in Jesus, always has been. He's always been God, and He wants them to know that the fullness dwells in Him, and it dwells in Him bodily. And then the word Godhead most definitely speaks of divinity. He is the divine. It is the Godhead that is in Him. And then I like this word fullness. It really does speak of fullness or of absolute full measure. I mean, it is fully Him. He is 100% God, 100% man. So God is in Him bodily. And then notice the second description He gives. I'll read very quickly the beginning of verse 10 again, but really I want to focus on the second half. It says, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Jesus is the head of all principality and all power. And the word principality speaks of rulers. It speaks of kingdoms. He is the head of all things. Now, please look back at chapter 1, verse 15 again, when it spoke of Him creating the heavens and the earth. Then in verse 16 says, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or there it is, principalities or powers. And I don't think this is just speaking of rulers and kingdoms and powers in the world that we know, the flesh, but I even think that in the angelic realm, I mean, He is most definitely King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all of that as well. So He has all authority. So when Jesus tells you something, you're resting with the final authority. You don't have to wait, you know, for some appeal or something. He is ultimately the total and complete authority. So that's who He is. So Paul, again, has been driving that home. And with that, we're going to begin to look in verses 10 to 15 today at what Jesus has done for us in this second list. And it is an amazing list. Today we have some reasons to just greatly rejoice as we're reminded of what God has done for us. And the first thing He lists is in the beginning of verse 10. Now we hit that. Notice it says, you are. And this speaks to every one of us. I love that He writes this to this young church. We're the church of Christ. It applies to us just as much today. You are complete in Him. Isn't that great? I don't know if you know the fullness of what that means. But it's a beautiful thing. We are complete in Him. There's no part of forgiveness that we still need. There's no part of the reconciliation process, the remedy, the justification. We are complete in Him. We have everything we need for life and godliness, having put our faith in Jesus. We are complete. And I just praise God for that. In fact, it's a very interesting word. Sometimes I hate the way translators translate things. Because this word here, complete, is a verb, but it's the same exact word of the word fullness in verse 9, which is a noun. So we have the fullness. Just as the fullness of the Godhead resides in Jesus, the fullness of Jesus is in us as believers. Now, we're most definitely not God, never to get that confused. But God lives in us by His Holy Spirit. The fullness of all the power Jesus had to live on this earth is now in us. And that's how complete we are in Him. God couldn't indwell a sinful person, and I know we're sinful, but because of Jesus and because of that process, whereby by God's economy, we can be deemed righteous because of our faith in Jesus, He can now dwell in us. And so we are complete in Him. I don't know if you remember years ago, there was a movie, and this I thought it was a goofy line at the end of the movie. Where, I know many of you remember the line, but where a guy looks at a girl and he's real intent in front of a bunch of other ladies and he says, "You complete me." You guys remember that? And all the ladies are like, "Oh, man, that was so romantic," and all that. And the guy's like, "Oh, geez. I always have to pay that guy to play that scene." It was kind of funny to me. I actually looked it up. I just thought it was interesting. That line has been used in over 15 movies. There's actually a website you can type up phrases and see how many times. 15 movies have been used in 14 movies, concluding that one after that. There's actually one back in 1945 they used that phrase. Anyway, I just find it funny because we look at that. What does that mean? You complete me. But I'm here to tell you today there's only one person we can come to for completeness. We can all as Christians look at Jesus and say, "You complete me." We really can. So we are complete in Him. So praise God for that, that we've come to the source of completeness, of fullness. He lives in us. And so this is a great God that we serve. We are complete. Let's look at, I think it's almost a description of some of this form of completeness that we have in Christ as we go through the rest of the list. Now notice here in verse 11, the second thing He tells us is that you also, He's clearly linking, you're complete. By the way, you're also circumcised. With a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the flesh, the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, if you recall, in the Old Testament, God, He was so faithful, He gave so many physical representations, so many physical pictures to mankind, because He knows, as some of us are more visual than others, we need word pictures, we need things. But God gave the covenant of circumcision first to Abraham to teach us a lesson. And when He gave that to Abraham, what I love about Abraham's example is, if you recall, when Abraham put his faith in Jesus, we're very clearly told that he was saved at that very moment. God called him righteous. In fact, imputed righteousness to his account at that very moment. But subsequent to that, God gave him the covenant of circumcision. And it was a communication to him that you will never come to me in the flesh. In fact, your flesh needs to be put away so you can come to me in spirit and in truth. And so that needs to be cut away. But He told them, right, every one of his children, 8 days old, on the eighth day, they're to cut away the foreskin and cut away the flesh. And it is a picture that we need to come into an intimate relationship with Him. And then God even put that covenant of circumcision in the law of Moses so that they would see this practice over and over and over. Even as the people would make the mistake of trying to think they can keep the law of Moses, that He would be reminding them, "You will not come to me in the flesh. You'll never make it. That needs to be cut away. And so you must come to me in spirit and truth." And so that's what He's saying, because now notice, clearly this is a spiritual circumcision. In Him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So what's happening here is we believe that not only were Gnostics coming into this church, this early church, but people were coming in also saying, as Paul regularly experienced when he would come into a church and leave, although this church he'd never visited, they would come in and say, "Okay, you've placed your faith in Jesus. That's great. But to truly be saved, you need to do more. You need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised and keep all of the law of Moses." And in this list of things that Jesus has done for us, I believe this is the sub thing Paul is driving home. He's inoculating them and giving them what they need. He's giving them the knowledge they need to stand up to legalism. And legalism, very simply, is any time we add anything to the Word of God, whether it's towards salvation or towards living a Christian life, that's legalism. And He's inoculating them from that, because these people would have come in and told them, "You need to be circumcised. Not just place your faith in Jesus, you need to be circumcised. That's a work of the flesh." Now, God gave it to them as an example that you need to come to me not by the flesh, and they've taken it and made it an actual requirement of salvation. Completely wrong. And so notice it's a circumcision made without hands. That's very important, made without hands. In Romans, we read this way of circumcision: "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. For he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So circumcision is a picture of the moment we stop trying to get to God in our flesh and finally surrendered in the Spirit. And Jesus did that work of saying, "I now accept you. I've put away your flesh." And it's a great thing that God has done for us. Praise God that He has done that. Next, notice in verse 12 that also we were buried with Him in baptism. Not only did God put away our flesh, He wants it to die. Wants it to die. We celebrated baptism just a couple of weeks ago. And I love the picture. Again, another physical picture God gave us to show us the spiritual truth. When you take a person in baptism, you lay their body down in the water, it's the picture of their old self dying, being down in that grave. The old man put away. The flesh being cut away. It's dead now. And so we were buried with him in baptism. Praise God. But he didn't leave us dead. Praise God. He gave us life. So the next thing we see is that in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That is so great. God brought us back to life. Man's problem from the very beginning, if you remember when God made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we're told very clearly that God made man in his image. And what that means is since God's a spirit, he made man primarily as a spiritual being, spirit, body, and soul. But the spirit was alive. They were alive, had relationship with God. And God warned them, when you sin, you will surely die. Well, they did. They did die spiritually. Their relationship was severed with God. And they've been dead spiritually all the way until Jesus died and rose again. And finally again, God could give life to people. And I mean, it's amazing. Now, somebody look at that and go, what other proof is there? Well, it's interesting that in Genesis 1, again, God said, I will create man in my image. But if you go to Genesis chapter 5 in the description of Adam and Eve's son Seth, we're very particularly told in the first three verses of Genesis 5 that Seth was born in his image, in Adam's image, because Adam is now dead spiritually, and unfortunately, his son inherited his deadness. He's dead. And we have been passing on this dead spiritual condition to our children until we come to Christ, and only in him can we be raised with him through faith in the working of God. So praise God. He's overcome our deadness. The fact that we have been dead this entire time. I also find it interesting along that lines that when God gave life to Adam and Eve, he breathed on them. And the next time in Scripture we see God breathe on someone is in John chapter 20. After he rose, he breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then they had life. And so when God breathes, life comes. So beautiful thing. So he has circumcised us. He's buried us. He's raised us. Praise God. And then notice in verse 13, the next thing that he did for us, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he really pulls together what we just have seen. He's made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Isn't that great? Not only has he made us alive, really he couldn't do that until he forgave us. He's forgiven you all your trespasses. All of them. That is a great word. I don't know how many times you read something and go, wow, I'm thankful for that word. Aren't you glad it didn't read, having forgiven you most trespasses? Would you be going to God, well, which ones are they? How can I make up for that one? Oh, it's all of them. I'm also further encouraged that it's the word trespasses, because that's even a stronger word than the general word for sin. You know, if you've ever been around children long enough, you know sometimes that they're children, they do dumb things. We're children of God. We do dumb things as adults, but we do dumb things. We violate God's laws, I think, regularly. And oftentimes we do it without even thinking about it. It's just kind of, you realize. But it's a whole other thing when you're looking at a child and you say, you tell them right to their face, you need to do this or you need to not do that. It's like you drew the line in the sand. And you can, sometimes you can just see the flesh just come out. And they, right in front of your face, they'll defy you. That's transgression. That is trespassing God's law. Sometimes we do it intentionally. Even that, all of those have been paid for. Your sins have been completely taken care of by Jesus. Praise God, he has completely forgiven us. And then the next thing we see in verse 14, and we'll camp on this for a little while, and I praise God for this verse 14. He wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is great room for praise here. The law of Moses is what he is speaking of here. The law of Moses was given to the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and they agreed to it. It was a covenant. It's called the Old Covenant. It was an agreement between two people, the Godhead and the Jewish people. And they agreed to it. This wasn't a forced contract, a forced covenant. In fact, in Exodus chapter 19 and in Exodus chapter 24, when the law was read to the people, they said, the people, we will do it. We want this covenant. We want this contract with you, God, and we want to keep it. Well, they never were able to. Only Jesus is the only one who has ever lived who was able to keep all of the law of Moses. We are all sinners. We all deserve to die. Well, Jesus came along knowing that there was this great problem, and he wiped it away. But someone might say, I'm not a Jew, so what does that mean to me? Well, we're condemned nonetheless. Let me read to you what Romans 2 says and then explain it to you. In Romans 2, we read, for as many as have sinned without the law, that's Gentiles, will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So even if you're not a Jew, God has written his law on your heart. That's why when we're born as children, we are not completely blank slates. There's an inherent sense of right and wrong in all of us. That's why people are fighting so hard in the political realm today to overturn laws that are against the moral, immoral lifestyles people want to live. They're raging against that voice in them, their conscience, saying this is wrong. They think that with enough acceptance, they'll overcome it. It'll never be. I feel sorry for them. They need to come to Christ and be complete in him and know they're forgiven and receive the power to live a life that's pleasing to God. But here we see that whether you're Jew or Gentile, we're all condemned by the law of Moses in one form or another. We all need a Savior. And so God comes along. He did give the law because he loves people. Now, I have kind of worked up a formula that I like to use to help me understand what the purpose of the law is. Because when you look at these legalists who had come in, they don't understand the purpose of the law. And so it's been put up here for you. I just like that how we can kind of understand what is really the function of the law of Moses so we can see what its point is. Number one, the first purpose of the law is represented in the word commandments. God gave the law of Moses so that people would look at the commandments and go, I'm a sinner. I'm not going to cut it. Let me read to you. Romans 3 says this of the law, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God wanted them when they looked at the law to say, I'm a sinner. Very good, it's done that part. Let me read to you one other place though. Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the first purpose of the law was to point out our sin, and you can see those verses there. The second purpose of the law, after it condemns us, is to tell us there's a penalty attached to this law. There's a great penalty. And the penalty is death. The wages of sin is death. We all deserve to die. And Romans 4:14-15 tells us, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. And here it is, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Or Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law. See that we're forgiven of all trespasses, but if you don't keep all of what's written in that book, you're cursed. And so that's the second purpose. Now, the great thing is when you look at the law, if it just gave us a commandment and then gave us the penalty and stopped there, there'd be no hope. We'd be a hopeless people today. But God didn't stop there because he also, in the law, gave a remedy. It's interesting to me when I hear people say that, oh, you know, it's like the God of the Old Testament is kind of ogre and he's mean and there's no grace in there. I'm like, I don't know what Bible you're reading. Because the Old Testament is full of grace because the law had a built-in remedy. And the remedy is Jesus. All of the sacrificial system pointed to Jesus. It all did. God doesn't just condemn us and then say, you're on your own. I love it. Now, how many of you have you ever accidentally driven down a road the wrong way, been on a one-way street driving the wrong way? You ever done that? That's a terrifying experience. I hope you realize before they were really close to you. What I love about the law is like a sign for the person driving the wrong way, and it's yelling at you. You're a sinner, you're going the wrong way. But the great thing is, it didn't just stop at the commandment and the penalty. You're going the wrong way, you're going to get a fine. No, it also points out there is a way. Jesus is the way. It even tells us the way to go to get off the wrong way street. And so the law does that. It points us to Christ. When you look at the sacrificial system, bringing the animals, all pointing to Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, who is going to come to be slain. And there we read Galatians 3. But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And then I love this line, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. It was pointing us to Jesus, the law full of grace, pointing us to Him. Or put another way, Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Praise God. It pointed us to Him. So God was willing to put all of these street signs right in the law that we would turn to Jesus. And so I love it. That's why we can read verses like Romans 10 that says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law. He fulfilled it completely. All of that completely fulfilled in Him. He fulfilled the commandments. He lived them. He did away with the penalty. Himself dying, He took the penalty. And of course, He is the remedy fulfilled in Him. And Paul wanted them to know that all of the law, every ounce of it, every written requirement that was against us, that was contrary to us, notice what Jesus did. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. Praise God. I mean, it's not coming back down. He paid for it. It's on the cross. Now, I get it. There are people who come along and they like to tell us, some people, they just don't like this. For me to sit here and say, and I say it unequivocally, no one ounce of the law are we under. Not one commandment of the law, not one penalty. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. And they don't like it. They say, well, then we'll just be this lawless, crazy, Lord of the Flies, Banshee, go for it, Christians, and go do whatever. You can live a crazy life. And to that I say, no, I'm not, sorry, you're not reading the New Covenant. The New Covenant is full of commandments. God still has commandments for His children. He has many of them. Now, the difference is, as children of God, there's not a penalty. As children, we have discipline. Yes, we have a loving Father when we disobey His commandments. He disciplines us. Now there's not the death part and all that penalty attached. Just like any loving Father, He will discipline us. He'll do what needs to be to discipline us and draw us back to repentance and all of these things as we walk with Him. But we are not under any aspect of the law anymore. Now, I personally look at the law, and I do see many, many of the commandments obviously repeated in the new covenant we live in. Basically, all the moral laws, they're all legitimate, good things. I mean, why does the Lord say not to commit adultery or not to be a fornicator, not to be many of these other things? I mean, look here, please. We don't even get out of this book of these people being told Jesus is completely nailed the handwriting requirements. Please look at chapter 3, verse 5. Of Colossians here. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. We'll study these next week. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one. Many, many commandments for the child of God. But if God wants something to be lived under the new covenant, He repeats it in the new covenant. And those are the laws and the commandments we are to keep. And God gives us the power to keep them. There are many of the rules and regulations, commandments God gave under the law of Moses that were, I call them more ceremonial, but they're there to, again, they're part of that remedy. They're to point us to Jesus. Circumcision was one of them. Because once we realize I'm a sinner, I can't come to Him in my flesh, I can't earn it, I need to cease from my work, I need to come to Him by faith, circumcision's been complete. A little later He's going to talk about some other things here. But when you look at these ceremonial practices, the foods that they ate, verse 16, we're going to talk about food and drink or what day of the week that we, and we'll cover that in a minute, but those were all foreshadowing Christ and they're fulfilled in Him. Those parts of the law do not need to continue anymore. And so He nailed it all to the cross. God has done away with every aspect of the law of Moses for the believer. It's still here and active and good. For the unbeliever, it's still here intended to convict them of sin. But for us, it has been complete. Christ is the end of the law. And not only that, notice verse 15. He has disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So here again, He speaks of all principalities, all rulers, all kingdoms, all powers. He has disarmed them. And there I think He's speaking more in the spiritual realm because Satan did come to Eve. Satan did tempt her in the Garden of Eden. Very powerful. Very persuasive words. Just as He warned us earlier, we can be cheated, we can be deceived. Boy, Satan used persuasive words. And so she fell for it. She was deceived because she didn't stand firm on the Word of God. And just as we make the same mistake today, we're no better. But He has disarmed these principalities and powers. He's made a public spectacle of them. He has triumphed over them. Praise God. Jesus has done all of this for us. Our salvation is totally complete today because of what Jesus has done, having wiped out all of these things. I just praise God that He has done all this for us. And with that second great list, and aiming at this issues of legalism that would come into a church or that we may face in our Christian life, somebody coming and telling you, you need to do this or you need to do that, we need to be students of the Word of God. And there is very definitely personal responsibility in this response. And the response begins in verse 16. The rest of the book is about the proper response for the Christian. But notice the words that he begins verse 16 with. So, in light of everything I have just told you, in light of what Jesus has done, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Why? Because they're a shadow of things to come. The substances of Christ. So see, these ceremonial parts of the law of Moses, they're all pointing to Jesus. And when we come to Him, that's done. That part of the law has been fulfilled. And so the first one He mentions is food or drink. And I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but when you look at food or drink, God was very, very clear under the law that there are two types of food. No in between, no straddling the fence. There was clean and unclean animals to be eaten. That's it. And he was very, very definite, went to great lengths to define the different types of land animals, fish, what was clean and what was unclean. And yet the greater picture of what God was communicating, and that was just a shadow of the reality of Christ, is that there are people who are unclean and clean. There's no straddling the fence with that either. I mean, you can't be hot. You need to be hot or cold, not lukewarm. God says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. We need to be one or the other, clean or unclean. Now, we know this because when we get into the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, if you'll recall, God called Peter to go and minister to a man by the name of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And he was a Gentile. And Peter was surprised God was calling him to minister to him. He had to prep him just to go to this Gentile and share the gospel with him. And he prepped him by letting down a blanket of clean and unclean animals to him. And Peter looked at it and said, started arguing with God. By the way, never a good idea to argue with God, but he tries to. And he's, God, I've never eaten anything unclean. And I love the response of God. What I have declared to be clean is clean. And what God is declaring is when I clean something, I don't care what its past is, I don't care what it's been through, I don't care what its history. When I make a thing clean, it's clean. And so he has done that. And Peter, okay, Lord, and he obeyed the Lord. And then right after that, he went and ministered to this Gentile man, Cornelius. He preached the gospel to him. They received the gospel, were filled with the Holy Spirit, even spoke in tongues on that day. This unclean man, Jews looked at Gentiles like, man, they'll never be clean. And yet God had every intention of saving Gentiles just like he does Jews by faith in Jesus. And so that man, Cornelius, and his entire family that day went from unclean to clean. So that whole picture of the food was fulfilled that day for that family. And so they're clean now. And God, and we know, because then Paul makes it clear in some of his writings later that, man, you know, he even rebuked Peter later for not eating with Gentiles because of their diet and other reasons. And he said, no, you know, we can actually now thank God for any food and eat it. So it really is pointing to the fact that we need to be clean. Then the next example he gives is regarding a new moon or Sabbath, the day of the week that we celebrate. And when we look at that practice, it's very interesting that all the way back to creation, God was trying to paint a picture for us right away. Remember, he created the world in 6 days, and then it tells us on the seventh day he rested. Now, God didn't need a nap, in case you didn't know that. That word rest doesn't mean he went and took a nap. That word literally means to cease from working. And so God created for 6 days, then he stopped his work on day seven. And he's already in that communicating to us that there's a time to work and that there's a time to rest. And man's natural inclination is to think I can be good enough or earn my way into heaven through my works, through my flesh. I need to be circumcised. I need to realize I can't do that. And so God built that into the law that the Jewish people needed to work 6 days and then rest on a seventh day. And then they even, for the farmers, could work the land for 6 years, and every seventh year, for the entire year, they were to leave the land fallow and not work the land. He was continually driving home, child, there needs to come a day when you stop working and you finally rest in me. This may have nothing to do with anything, but I also find it interesting that they work for 6 days. We're even told in Scripture the number of man is six. I mean, that's man's inclination. We're workers, and finally we need to come to faith. Stop working. Enter the rest of God. And in Hebrews, God finally kind of brings all of this home, this whole picture of that the whole picture of the Sabbath was simply to point us to come into rest with Jesus and stop trying to work to be saved. Hebrews 4:1 says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." And then later in that chapter, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would then not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also," here it is, "ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." And what was that example of disobedience? The Jews thinking they could earn their way to God. No, come and stop working. Stop trying to earn your way to God. We can't. We're sinners. We need to enter the rest of God. And so with that, God even drives us home further. Let me read to you a wonderful passage out of the book of Romans where he talks about people who still think we need to keep all these ceremonial things, eating certain foods or keeping the Sabbath or being circumcised. Romans 14 says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." I don't know if you caught that, but he says he believes he may eat all things, but he calls the weak person the one who doesn't recognize we can eat all things. There's nothing wrong with, for dietary reasons, being a vegetarian, but from a spiritual standpoint, there's no benefit to it. We can eat all things. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One esteems one day above another. So he just talked about diet. Now he talks about the days of the week. One esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So it's not about these, because we're not under these regulations anymore. And so it's a beautiful thing. I don't have to worry about that stuff anymore. I get to worship God at any time, all day long, every day, as a child of God. But there will be people that will come along and try to tell you, you have to keep these regulations. And God wants us to be willing and able and have the knowledge to stand firm. Again, notice the personal responsibility. Let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, in which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. I like that. What God is telling us is these particular practices, the particular foods we eat or drink, or entering a Sabbath rest, are a shadow of the reality of Christ. Once we come to him, we have the real deal. We don't have to worry about the shadow anymore. I mean, imagine today if Jesus were to walk into this room. And if you stood up here with the lights, he might have a shadow back here. Or maybe if you had a picture. Imagine how crazy it would be if he were standing here and you could go up and talk to him, the person, and yet you walked up to the shadow and started talking to the shadow. Or started talking to a picture when the reality is right in front of you. And that's what legalists do when we go try to keep regulations that God meant to point us to Christ. We're still worshiping the shadow. And so it's a big mistake. He says they are a shadow of things, the substances of Christ. He said, don't let people cheat you in these things. Don't let them draw you back to that. Here's the danger. As Christians, if we do that, it becomes a legalistic relationship instead of a loving, living relationship. Because God only gives us the power to do what he's called us to do. And when he tells us these things have ended and we misunderstand that, we're going to be doing it in our own strength and we're going to get frustrated. It's just going to be a frustrating experience. And notice the description of this experience, verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward. We have a great reward from God. But these people, they take delight in their humility, the worship of angels. These legalists, especially the Jewish legalists, were huge on the worship of angels. I mean, they're trying to tell people to worship them. That's crazy because we're told that there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We're only to worship him. And so here he tells them they have worship of angels, intruding to those things which he has not seen. Actually, that line is an interesting one. We're not exactly sure what was being referred to by Paul. And on top of that, the word not at the end of that line, those things which he has not seen, is not in most manuscripts. So it probably reads, those things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. What we believe is that the legalist, whatever religious, spiritual experience he thinks he's had, he's not seen the truth. I mean, because we've already seen All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are only in Christ. They had not come to Christ. They're looking at the shadow. They're not looking at the reality. And so they were looking at the things which they have seen, which is not the real thing. So they're vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind. And then not holding fast to the head, Jesus, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, which is again trying to earn your way to God, why as though living in the world do you subject yourselves to regulations? Dear Christians, he has warned us three times now. Please notice, let me remind you, verse 16, so let no one judge you. Verse 18, let no one cheat you. And now he's telling us, if you don't know the Word of God and can't tell somebody, show me that in the Bible, that we're still required to do that, you will subject yourselves to their regulations. And your joy will be gone. And it leads to pride and all kinds of other things. And here's what it looks like. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You deviate from God's Word, you're open up to any old set of requirements somebody's going to lay on you, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Oh, they look really good. But unless it's from God, they have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But here's the key. But they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Let me ask you today, how frustrated are you in fighting your flesh in this world? We're going to actually talk a lot about that next week. That's really the main theme of the next week. How do we fight the flesh that we live in? I don't know about you, for me it's a very frustrating experience. My flesh is incredibly strong, yet God has given me more power to overcome it. I have to remind myself of that. I have to keep my mind on the things of the Lord. I need to be reminded God has given me the power to do these things. And I've often said, and I'll say many times again in the future, God gives us the power to do what He's called us to do, but nothing more. And I think that's what He's saying at the end of verse 23. If we try to keep rules and regulations beyond what God has called us to do, this is what it will be. It will be of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Because when God tells you to do something, it's always backed with His power. And then there is value against the indulgence of the flesh. There is value, there is power to stand up to the enemy and say, I don't want that. I want to obey God rather than man. I don't want to pay attention to the principles of man. I want to just follow God. So praise God for what He has given us here today. Let me remind you that we began today by looking again at who Jesus is. He is completely God, fully man. And then we looked at this incredible list of what God has done for us. He has completed us. He has circumcised us. He has recognized the death to our flesh. It is to be done away with. We've been buried with Him, raised with Him, and we have been forgiven of all trespasses. And I praise the Lord. He's wiped away the handwriting requirements. I don't have to go back to the law of Moses anymore. I just look at this wonderful new covenant. I look at what God has for me, and I obey it. And if I don't, if we are not Bereans as Christians, if we're not studying our Word, that we can stand up to error and say, no, that is not from God. You show me. Never be ashamed to tell somebody, please show me in God's Word where that is, what you're telling me to do. Please show me. I mean, I want to grow. I want to know the things of God. Please show me. It's a very, very good lesson to get into. It's a good thing for yourself. I look at parenting, raising my children. When I tell them something, can I back that up with the Word of God as I discipline them? It's important that we have that. If we cannot do that, we're allowing ourselves to be judged. We're letting someone judge us. We're letting someone cheat us. And we're subjecting ourselves to regulations. And I can guarantee you, the joy of your salvation is going to be gone. It's going to be a vapor. It's going to slip away. God doesn't want that for us. He wants us to look at His laws and go, Lord, I see the commandments You have for me as Your child. I want to obey them. Thank You for Your power. Let me walk in the fullness of that strength today. And then You have great, great power. So praise God for this passage. I'm grateful. Next week we pick up in chapter 3. We will deal particularly with power to respond to God and live a good and a holy and a life that is pleasing to Him. Praise God for this passage. Let me pray. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. We know that there are people, and even our own flesh, can be tempted to be drawn into legalism and all kinds of rules and regulations that are not in Your Word. We want to stand on Jesus and Jesus alone. No more, no less. And the commandments that You have given us to live this life. And then thank You that You live in us. You strengthen us. You empower us. You complete us. We are so very, very grateful. So thank you for these things, Lord. May we walk in that, and may we walk 100% of the time aware that we need your power filling us to do all that you called us to do. So thank you, Lord. In that way, we know you'll get all the credit. You deserve it all. All the credit and all the glory. We praise you and we thank you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.